Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, what an appropriate song that we would ask you to hear our prayer. For that is what we are here this morning to talk about prayer. The gift that you have given to us as a way of talking with you, as a way of communing with you, as a means of your grace flowing to us. Lord, I pray that as we come to the text this morning, that it would speak to the very place where each one of us resides, the very place where each one of us is particularly prone to struggle or feel anxious or worrisome in life. Would you speak to us in those places so that we might find comfort? We might know that prayer is indeed your gift and your invitation, and it is something that you've put in our hands as a way of accessing your throne of grace and the power to be held there. Father, I pray that you would be honored by the words that we speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles, to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. We are in this sermon series about the means of grace, particularly the ordinary means of grace. And what we mean by that, of course, is that God has given to us a particular way in which He normally or ordinarily extends to us His grace and mercy that we might spiritually mature and grow in our faith. And those ordinary means of grace are what we can be attending to. We, of course, can't make ourselves grow. We can't make anything grow. But we can certainly, just as we do with plants, we can water them. We can weed the garden. We can make sure they have food fertilizer. We can do all of these particular things, but we can't make the plant grow. But God has instructed that we ought to do these things if we are to see Him do the work of growth in those plants' lives, and the same is true in our lives. These are the ordinary means of grace that He gives to us that He might cultivate our own faith and spiritual maturity in Him. And prayer is one of those means of grace. So we're looking at a passage from Paul's letter to the Philippian church. He writes this letter while he is in prison. While he has suffered greatly, he writes this letter that talks about joy and contentment in the midst of such trial and difficulty in his life. And in the midst of that letter on joy and contentment, he talks about prayer. And that's the passage that we're going to look at this morning from Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Would you stand as we honor the reading of God's holy word? Just as by way of background, I am going to read from verse 1 of chapter 4. By the way, this is found on page 982 in your pew Bible. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Please have a seat. I think it was 2006, early October 2006, it was a Thursday mid-morning that I got a phone call that was a bit distressing. It was a phone call from my mother, and she sounded a bit anxious on the phone as she relayed to me that my father was in the hospital. He had gone in that morning because he was complaining of fatigue and tightness in the chest, and they had taken him into the hospital only to find out that they would not let him leave, for they had discovered in doing tests that he had about 90% blockage in the blood vessels, keeping just a little bit of flow going into his heart. They wouldn't even, in fact, let him get out of the bed from which they tested him for fear that a piece of the plaque, which is what builds up in the blood vessels that keeps the blood from flowing, might break off and flow into the heart and cause some kind of worse damage, heart attack or some other disastrous thing to occur. And so they kept him there. And she called to let me know what was going on. Didn't want to alarm me. I don't know how they're not going to alarm someone with that news. But nonetheless, asked me if I would be praying. And of course, I said I'd pray and I would come down, or come up, whichever way you want to think of that, come up in Oklahoma where they live and see him. So a bit anxious myself, I threw some clothes in a bag, make sure things for Sunday were prepared and ready. And by God's providence, we had a speaker already lined up. Amazing how that kind of thing works out. Hopped in the car and began the drive up to Oklahoma City. It was about 1 o'clock in the afternoon when I left. I hit Dallas right about rush hour, as you might imagine. And in my anxiety, I was probably a threat to a lot of people on the road. And I will tell you, an anxious driver is probably worse than a drunk driver in many cases, because I was weaving in and out of traffic trying to navigate the slowness, going in and out of the HOV lane. I know I'm not supposed to do that, but Dallas doesn't have the wall there, so you can kind of sneak in and out, hoping that I wouldn't be discovered. But only in that state of anxiety and trying to reach them, I found myself all of a sudden or unexpectedly in a bit of a clear patch of road. And I was very pleased to know that the road wasn't that busy any longer. I somehow made it out of the Dallas traffic. And as I drove on this road, I kept expecting to see some familiar sights because I'd made that drive lots and lots of times. And lo and behold, at one point I'm driving and I realize that the sun is in my eyes. I'm thinking, why is the sun in my eyes? I should be heading north. And I turned out heading west. I get off the road to find out where I am. And I'm all of a sudden on the south side of Dallas on I-20 going west. I had gone around the entire city of Dallas. It was now back on the south side as I'm anxiously trying to get to my father before he goes into heart surgery, open heart surgery, which he's scheduled for, so that I can talk to him. And now I'm even further, an hour behind, and even more anxious. Thankfully, by God's grace, I do make it there, and I'm able to talk to him about what happened. And he told me what had happened, that he had just been feeling fatigued for months. And finally, the tightness of the chest had led them to go get checked out. And that's when they told him that he was 90% blocked and a candidate for that afternoon or that evening open heart surgery. As I began to think about the symptoms of his particular situation, we had passed through Oklahoma in August and stayed there overnight on our way back from Michigan. And when we had pulled in, he had been mowing his yard. He doesn't have a very big yard. It's one of those tiny postage stamp size yards. And he's mowing, and he's mowed about 2 strips, and he comes in. He's out of breath, and he's exhausted. And he asks me, who I've just gotten out of the car from driving, asks me if I would mind just mowing a strip or two to help him out. It's just puzzling. It's a very small yard. Why are you asking me to mow a strip or two? Not that I'm against doing that, but I kind of ribbed him simply about being lazy. And as I look back, realized that he was so fatigued, he couldn't even mow tiny postage stamp yard. And I, of course, felt guilty at that point for having ribbed him about being lazy. But, one of those, now that you've been through that, thankfully he came out of the surgery okay, ended up having 5 bypasses done. Very invasive surgery. Obviously, anytime you open someone's chest up, it's not something that you want to do. It's kind of a remedy of last resort. But nonetheless, he came out of it okay. And I got to think about that, though. In retrospect, you go back and you look at the life and you can see symptoms developing that are, if you don't take care of them, going to lead like things, drastic types of treatment like open heart surgery. And one of those is simply fatigue. An inexplicable degree of fatigue that keeps you from doing things physically. Now, I'm using this as an example in terms of thinking about how spiritual life, it has so many overlaps and similarities to physical life. Because there are times in life when we feel ourselves very spiritually fatigued, just spiritually weary. And it's an indicator, it's a symptom that something is not quite right in our lives. And I would suggest to you that as we consider how is that prayer is a means of grace, well, prayer is a means of grace because prayer is somehow a preventative antidote to the anxiety that we might liken to the plaque buildup in your blood vessels from coming and constricting the spiritual flow of life in your body, in your spiritual being, in your soul. So if anxiety and worry is like that plaque buildup, the remedy for preventing that from building up is prayer. It is prayer. So when we begin to find ourselves spiritually weary, prayer is the antidote. Prayer is the cure. That spiritual weariness is an indicator that you are not in touch with your God to the degree that you need to be. It's simple as that. You know, there's a parable that Jesus explains when he's talking about four different kinds of soil. He's likening people to soil. And he's likening the Word of God to the seed that gets planted on these different types of soil. And if you're familiar with that parable, you'll know that the first seed falls upon the path. And the path is so hard that it can never take root. And the birds come and snatch it before it can do that. And he describes that. You know, this is what Satan does to those who are hard like a path. He never allows the Word of God to even take root, to go into the soil at all. Other seed falls upon rocky soil, where it springs up quickly, but because it has no depth to establish roots, the sun burns it up and dries it out real quick. And the third soil he describes, it's those that fall on good soil, but the good soil is also filled with other things that are weeds. And as the plant grows up, the weeds begin to grow up, and they begin to choke that out, the life of that fruit out. And he says that those weeds that choke out the life are worry. It's worrying about this life. It's anxiety. It's the thing it's like the plaque building up in your veins that's preventing you from experiencing the energy of living your life. Worry and anxiety do that to us. And as we look at this passage, Paul is telling you, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and petition, present your request to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. In other words, prayer is the antidote that prevents this spiritual worriness, the spiritual weariness, this plaque buildup, this worry and anxiety from forming that will block off your otherwise spiritual energy. I hate to use that word, spiritual energy, but you know what I'm saying. The life of the Spirit that is meant to flow within you, that connection and fellowship that you enjoy with God, is missing when you let worry and anxiety build up in your life. So he gives this prayer. It's a means of grace in this way, that it opens up our blood vessels to allow the work of the Holy Spirit to flow freely. I want to look at that for a minute, exactly to understand how this prayer is a means of grace, by looking at it this way. First of all, asking about this peace that it provides. What exactly is this peace, and how do you get it, and why does prayer work? What exactly is this peace, how do you get it, and why does it work? Why does it work? That's how we're going to go through this text, if you will, with me. So first of all, let's ask that question. Well, what exactly is this peace? Well, let's look at it in verse 7. Verse 7 says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So here he's talking about this peace of God. What is this peace? Well, this peace of God is something to be present in your mind that's going to achieve something that's going to effectively guard your heart and mind. Now, we're going to have to talk about what that means a little bit later, but this is what it is. It is something that is going to help you in life. It's something that is extremely and extraordinarily great that is going to help you in life. That sounds very vague, I know. But it's somewhat of a vague thing. When he's talking about peace, we kind of get the idea of what he's talking about peace. It means that things are all right in your life, at least in your heart and in your mind. Things are okay. Things are not in turmoil. Things are not tipping you upside down. Things are not keeping you up at night. You have a sense of peace, preventing you from being distracted or having your life choked out. There is that peace about you. Now, he describes it in an interesting way. He says it surpasses all understanding. And we need to talk a little bit about what that is. But first, let's talk about the different ways that we currently tend, first of all, to deal with stress and anxiety and worry. What do we tend to do when you're feeling overly stressed, whether it's from work or a relationship or something that's difficult going on in your life? One of our easiest things that we do is we try some form of escapism, do we not? Some form of escape. Now, you could probably think of some off the top of your head. I mean, some extreme forms of escape would be alcohol and drugs. Those have a tendency to diminish your cognitive functions. Therefore, they somewhat numb the feeling of anxiety and stress in your life. Those are forms of escape. They're certainly not the only forms of escape. Men tend to do forms of escape into their work, for example. Become workaholics because it allows them to escape other aspects of life that they don't want to have to deal with or think about, that are stressful, that are filling them with anxiety. You know, men have that gift, or you can curse, whichever way you want to look at it, of being very compartmentalized in the way they live life. They're able to get engaged in one particular area and shut everything out. Now, that can be an easy way for men to escape into work, into entertainment, into whatever it might be, some source of pleasure-seeking. All these are forms of escaping the sense of stress and anxiety that are otherwise present. So escape is our easy thing. Now, the problem with escape is it doesn't really do anything about the anxiety. It just allows you to ignore it for a time, but it's still there. And usually, when you return to it, it's worse because you haven't dealt with it. So escape really isn't a very viable solution, even though it tends to be the one that we go down the most. Well, secondly, what do we try to do? In order to attain a level of peace in the mix of anxiety, we try and understand the root causes of it so that we can deal with it. You know, especially as men, we tend to be fixers, right? Our wife comes to us with an issue, a struggle, something that's bothering her in life, and what she's really asking for is you to just understand and sympathize and empathize with her. But our minds they're wired in a way that we just want to fix it, right? We want to find a solution. If we can just understand the nature of the problem, then we can deal with it. We can address it. And then we can have peace because we can avoid it in the future. Dave Ramsey has a whole financial course built on this idea, Financial Peace, Financial Peace University. By the way, I recommend it. It's an excellent, excellent course and way of understanding and preventing money from causing anxiety and stress in your life. Right? The idea is that you will understand your financial situation well enough that you will avoid getting into stressful and anxious situations. That's his whole premise. So, for example, what causes stress and anxiety financially is when things that come along that you didn't anticipate that take money away from things that you wanted to spend it on or things that you needed to spend it on. And now you're feeling in debt, now you're feeling stressed and anxious about it. Well, he says there's a way to deal with that, and that's to back up and understand that those kinds of things are going to happen. So as he takes you through his course, one of the first things he says is he wants you to form this emergency fund so that when things that are unexpected come along, you have this emergency fund from which to draw financially, and you don't have to stress yourself out with the things by tapping into the money that you have to spend on bills and other things that are due. And even goes so far as to say that some of those things that we initially call emergencies don't really need to be emergencies if we'll further understand them. For example, your water heater breaks down, or you all of a sudden find out that you need a new roof, or you have your car breakdown and you think, oh my gosh, this emergency has hit me, I wasn't prepared for this. But there's really, if you think about it and to understand it, there's no reason why these should be emergencies, because you should know that eventually your car is going to break down. Eventually your roof is going to wear out. Eventually that hot water tank is going to wear out, right? Those things are preventable if you understand financially the situation. So he's saying understanding does bring a level of peace, right? It'll bring you financial peace in his particular example. But that works with other areas of life too. If we can just understand them, then we can put in place safeguards to prevent them from happening and therefore attain some level of peace in our lives. But what I want you to notice about this text is it says something else. He's calling this is not a peace that results from understanding. It's not a peace that results from escapism. It's a peace of God. And what's interesting, he says it surpasses all understanding. Now, I used to read that all the time when I said there's a peace of God that surpasses understanding. The way I understood that was to mean that it's such a great sense of peace that we just can't comprehend and understand it. That's really not what he's saying. He's saying, no, this is a peace of God that surpasses what understanding could do for you. That's what he is saying. It is a peace of God that is superior in nature to the kind of peace that having an understanding of a problem can do for you. That's what this is. That's what this peace of God is. It's not that we can't comprehend or understand it, although there probably is a lot of that aspect to it, but it is a superior form of peace than even being able to understand our situation anxieties can bring. Because there are particular circumstances and situations in life that you get yourself into or just come to you by way of things that unfold in life that you simply cannot control. There are circumstances that are beyond your power to get back under control. You just can't do it. So therefore, it doesn't matter how well you might understand those situations. There's no amount of understanding that's going to bring peace because you just can't fix them. But yet, even in those situations, it says there is a peace of God that is still possible and viable and for you and available. It surpasses the ability to understand things can do for you. And this is what you need to have. And the way that you get it, this is what it is. And the way that you get it is through prayer. Prayer is the how. Now, I want you to think about this peace that Paul is talking about in terms of his own experience. And just thinking about the context of Paul's letter, remember I told you this was a letter he wrote to the church in Philippi at a time when Paul was imprisoned. We know that because if you read the first chapter of Philippians, he tells them he's in prison. And yet, the whole letter is about being joyful and rejoicing in the midst of trials and circumstances. Paul can't do anything to alleviate his situation and his circumstances. He's in prison. It doesn't matter how well he understands the reasons he's there. He can't overcome them. And yet he knows a sense of peace that surpasses any level of understanding. He knows a sense of peace that doesn't allow him to grow constricted in his own spiritual maturity. In fact, he's describing a peace that is so pervasive, so powerful, that no matter what circumstances that he finds himself in, he knows what it means to be content. If you read later on, a little bit farther down, in chapter 4, he talks about being content in all things. If you read in his letter that he writes to the church in Corinth, he describes his particular level of difficult circumstances. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers and toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. These are the circumstances that Paul finds himself in, and yet he says he understands what it is to know peace in his life. We want so much to tie peace to our circumstances. We want so much to think that if God will do this for me, He'll just relieve me of this difficult circumstance that I'm facing, well, then I will know peace. Paul says this is a peace that doesn't require your circumstances to be fixed. It means before they're fixed, you can still understand and know this level of peace. And the way that you do that, the how you get this, is through prayer. It's through prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And connecting to that, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's that peace. It's connected to prayer. It's kind of simple, isn't it? It's not a complicated sermon, really. Prayer is a means of grace. We ought to be committing ourselves to prayer. I was talking with Johnny Tossan this week about my own level of stress and anxiety has been building lately. I mean, there are circumstances that are going on here that do cause me anxiety. I'll just put it bluntly. I mean, seeing good, close friends that are, you know, are moving away, the Caricos leaving, you know, uncertainties about the future direction and how we're going to take this church as strategies unfold and things like that, they do cause me levels of stress and anxiety. And I was just sharing that with Johnny, and he's asking me, how are you doing otherwise? And what I realize is, you know what? You know what's not that great right now? My prayer life. My personal devotional prayer life. And so what goes hand in hand with that? The sense of stress and anxiety and unrest. You see, it's not tied to those circumstances because you're always going to have stressful and anxious circumstances while you're on this side of the new heavens and the new earth. It's just a reality of this age in which we live. Prayer is the key to this peace. Now, this shouldn't really surprise us either when you think about prayer. I mean, in some ways, as people who have an understanding of the sovereignty of God, the way that the Reformers describe it, you know, we understand that God is so utterly sovereign in all that occurs in this world, nothing escapes Him. It's not that nothing escapes His knowledge or foresight. It's nothing escapes His planned purposes, in fact. And so we can, if we're not careful, we can let that become, at least in the back of our minds, a way of thinking, you know what? Everything is going to unfold according to God's purpose and plan because He's sovereign. What's the point of prayer? Right? That's our tendency to think that way. And yet, for whatever reason, we know in the Scriptures that He's continually chosen to withhold things from His people because they have not prayed. Isn't that interesting? He says, you have not because you ask not. Right? What does Jesus say when He tells? He says, knock and the door will be open, seek and you will find, ask and it will be given to you. He doesn't say it just will be given to you, the door's just always open. You know, you're just going to find things in the course of life because I'm directing you. He says, no, you've got to seek, you've got to knock, you've got to ask. And I'm going to wait to give you this answer until you do. Now you think, wait a minute, God, doesn't that limit God's sovereignty? I don't think so. What is the goal, after all, of our Christian walk? It is not that He can give us a pass that we can get out of hell free, and the get out of hell free card kind of thing. It's not. That's not the goal. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is learning to live in relationship with a God who made you and loved you. That's what it is. Think about how we talked about the ordinary means of grace of the sacraments. We compared baptism to getting engaged, right? It's like you get engaged to your future spouse. Baptism's like that. It happens just once, but it's always pointing to a future that you're going to have together. That's what baptism is pointing to, a future that you're going to have together, this future in which you're going to live happily ever after. And if baptism we liken to being engaged, we liken the Lord's Supper that we do over and over and over again to kind of like dating, right? You've been engaged, now you're dating because you're preparing for the time when you're going to be married. You've got to get to know each other. You've got to learn how to love each other. You've got to learn about each other. That's what you're doing at the Lord's Supper because you come to the table for fellowship each time that you come. So it shouldn't be a surprise that God is purposefully withholding things so that we will pray, so that we will come to Him and engage Him in relationship. Because that's what prayer is, right? It's talking with the Lord. Now, often we say, I don't know how to pray. I don't know how to pray. So are there any clues here to tell us how we are to do that? Well, first we know that we need to do it, that God is withholding things until we do it. In fact, let me give you just some examples of the pattern of this withholding. The whole Old Testament has a cycle with Israel that follows this same pattern. For example, if you look in the book of Judges, often we see cycles of judges coming up because the people of God, they've come now into the Promised Land. This is right after He's brought them across the Jordan River, and they've settled into the various places of the land that was promised to Abraham centuries earlier. But they have no king, and each is doing as he sees fit in his own eyes, and they kind of go their own way, and they kind of forget God. So they've drifted out of this habit of prayer, this daily fellowship and communion with Him. And so what does He cause to happen? He caused the enemy nations around them to rise up and to put them into oppression until they will finally feel so oppressed, so overwhelmed, that they will cry out to God for help. And guess what He does when they do that? He helps them. Amazing, right? He provides them a deliverer. He raises up a judge who will answer. You know what kind of treatment that is? That's kind of like open-heart surgery. It's kind of drastic, isn't it? I'm going to cause the enemy nation to come and oppress you, drive you into submission and slavery and deny all of your rights, so that if you want to have harvest anything, you've got to do it secretly and privately. I'm going to drive you to that point just so that you will remember to pray to Me. Open heart surgery kind of treatment. We don't want that. We would rather have prayer just keep that lines of communication and spiritual flow of life open. And so we pray and we ask God for things, and He tells us, in fact, how to do it. There's two clues He gives us here in this text. He says, in everything, with prayer and supplication. Supplication is asking God for things. In everything, go to God. You know, we tend to think that God is such a big God. He has such big global aspirations and purposes on His mind. What would He have to do with my car keys? What would He have to do with my personal, you know, intestinal struggles for today? Or my difficulties I'm having with my child, or with my parent, or with my friend, or with this piece of homework? What is, you know, that's small scale. God deals in the big scale. No, He says, look, in everything. Because it's not about simply accomplishing tasks, it's about being in relationship. So bring everything to me. Paul writes in a similar way in another place. He says, you are to pray without ceasing. It's the same kind of idea. Here he's talking about in everything, we think in terms of things. But the idea is that let everything drive you to the Lord so that you are in this continual relationship, this unceasing relational walk with God. That doesn't mean you have to be on your hands and knees, bowing your head and, you know, closing your eyes and consciously verbalizing all of your thoughts in prayer. That's not what he's saying. He's saying be in this constant open form of communication with me about all aspects of life, in everything. And the second clue he gives, he says, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. Now we can apply that in a couple of ways to understand it. One we could say is, I'm praying with thanksgiving, knowing ahead of time that you're going to answer my requests. That's one way of saying it. I'm thanking you for the answers that you're going to provide me. But I think it's a lot more than that. I think he's even saying, come with thanksgiving for all the things that are going on in your life. Come with thanksgiving, even for the problems that you're experiencing. You don't have to know why they're happening. But remember who I am in your life. Remember that I am for you. Come with thanksgiving. Come with an understanding that, yes, I am sovereign. Yes, I am your Father. Yes, I have paid a very dear and high price to adopt you into my family, and there is nothing that I will withhold from you. Come with thanksgiving, knowing that if I've brought something difficult in your life, it is for a reason, for your good. Come with thanksgiving. And all of a sudden, when you do that, with thanksgiving and with everything, you have a different view of God than you perhaps did before. Do you not? You have a view of a God that, yes, He is transcendent and great, but He is also imminently close. Pray with in everything. And I pray with thanksgiving, knowing that He is also not only imminently close and all-powerful, but He is all good for me. He loves me and He cares for me. Pray with thanksgiving. He is bringing things about in my life to bring my maturity, to bring me closer to Himself. Just as He brought Israel, all those oppressing enemies. Why? So that He would bring them closer to Himself. So you pray with thanksgiving. Now that still doesn't give you a formula for words, and we don't necessarily have to have a formula, but if you need a formula, there are some very good ones out there that can help at least trigger your way of thinking. And we've read one of those. We prayed one of those today. The Lord's Prayer, when the disciples asked the Lord to teach them to pray. He says, this is how you're to pray. And the reason is, it's not that these are magic words that we sit down, you know, at night, every night, and make sure we say this formula of a prayer. But what this prayer does is it forms our thoughts. It shapes our passions. It shapes our attention. Where should it be first? It should be on the things that are most important, the kingdom of God type aspects. Because what causes anxieties in life? Anxieties and worries in life come when something that we are depending on and looking at in life gets upset and turned upside down. And as long as we have things in this world that we are setting our sights on, they're going to get turned upside down, aren't they? Now we're getting to the last question, really, is why does this work? Why does this work? Because prayer redirects our attention on what we're looking to give us a sense of life and significance and hope to the things that cannot be affected by things in this world. That's what he's doing. He's saying, be concerned about things of the kingdom as your first priority. You know, Jesus was saying in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19, he's talking about where your treasure is. He says, don't put your treasures in things of this world where moth and rust can come in and steal or decay. And thieves, I guess you got to put in there, right? But instead, store your treasure in heaven, where they are far beyond the reach of anything that can be turned upside down in this world. They are secure. They are in a bank vault that is inaccessible by any thief or robber or moth or anything that could upset it. That's what he's saying. That's why this works. It is causing you, it is forcing you to redirect your attention and your sights on what is important in life. What is it that you are meant to be about in life? And I read the full import of this passage because I wanted to give you a very practical example. Prayer works because it's redirecting, it's reorienting, our whole view of life. As it begins in this passage, he's talking about, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Now, we're going to come back to that because there's some key words in that verse 4, or that verse 1, chapter 4, that are important. The word "therefore" and "thus." He's connecting us to the idea that he's already been talking about in the previous chapter, which we'll get to in just a minute. But first of all, let's go down to verse 2. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." So here is two particular people in the church in Philippi who have had some disagreement about something, who are somehow in conflict with each other. He's writing to the church, help them through this. Help them to agree in the Lord. Keller has an interesting commentary on this. It's not saying simply, help them to agree. Just help them to agree. He says, help them to agree in the Lord. In other words, help them to reorient their sights back on this gospel. Help them to reorient their sights. Help them to apply what I've just said to bring you a sense of stability in the midst of an unstable world. Again, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus," this way, in other words, in the Lord. And what has he said above? He's saying above it, he's talking, reminding them, in verse 20, "Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." This is the reorientation. Look, you are caught up and struggling and anxious about things because they are connected to this world, which is going to pass away one day. Instead, I want you to reorient your thinking. Remember that you're a citizen first in the kingdom of God because that's where I've put your primacy. That's where I've purchased you. That's where your life is. Not just now, but for all eternity. That's where your life is because that's where I am. That's what he's saying. I have plans and purposes to usher this my kingdom upon this world. And that's what you are to reorient your life upon. And until you do that, you will find yourself struggling with anxiety. You will find that anxiety building up like plaque in your veins, keeping that blood from flowing where it ought to flow. Until your mind and heart are reoriented, because that's how it works, why it works, it guards your heart and mind from being oriented on things tied and connected to this world. That's why it works. It reorients your thinking. And unless you let it do that in prayer, with thanksgiving, in everything, then anxiety and worry will still build up. Even if you're praying, if you don't let your prayer open that pathway of communication to reorient your way of thinking, that anxiety and worries will consume you. Now, my father, as I mentioned, he had that open heart surgery that night. And we were, of course, anxious, very anxious, as he went through that particular time, very difficult time. He's in ICU. We can't go in to see him yet, not knowing if he's going to, heal like he's supposed to or something worse might happen. And when you're really close to someone and they're in the ICU and they are in a pretty vulnerable state, it's hard for you to think the best. It's your tendency is to worry, right? We were there. I'm trying to remember what morning this was. I don't know if it was Friday the next day. It must have been Friday the next day when he was in ICU. And I had come in early in the morning. I was dressed in my sweats. I was unshaven. I was probably not smelling real clean. And trying to get in to see him. And I can't go in to see him. And I'm really worried and anxious. So I, I decide I'm going to go find the hospital chapel. And found the chapel, noticed that there was supposed to be a service that, you know, within the next hour. So I sat in the chapel and just prayed because I was feeling anxious and worried, looking for God to bring me some level of peace. Well, the chaplain came in who was supposed to, you know, do the service. There wasn't very many people in there, maybe four or five other people with me. And he steps into the room and he says, "I've got an emergency visitation I have to make. I'm not able to do the service. So I don't know if there's anyone here who can help out." So, you know, reluctantly raise my hand. I was supposed to be preaching this weekend anyway. Stood up and was able to essentially preach the message I just preached the Sunday before. And it is just remarkable, though, how, you know, you go into a time of prayer and what the Lord surprises you with to do to just relieve you of the anxiety, to remove those plaque from building up and causing you spiritual weariness in your life. That He restores you in the most unusual and unexpected ways. Prayer is a means of grace, because it strips away that blood-clogging anxiety and worry in life, reorients us to the Savior who saves us and to the God who loves us and the kingdom that is coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that You have invited us to pray, and You have made it possible for us to pray by purchasing our redemption through the work of Jesus Christ, Your Son, who is the very promise that You will not withhold anything from us when we come to You in prayer. Lord, we pray, asking that You would cause us to be a people of prayer in everything and with thanksgiving, so that we might understand and know the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.